We're going to pick up tonight in verse 18 as we continue through this book of 1 Corinthians. As you recall, the church in Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. And this letter that Paul is writing to them is a letter that basically is in response to a letter that they wrote to him concerning some issues and some questions that they had on marriage. But what's interesting is Paul, having heard about all these other problems that were going on amongst them, doesn't even get to these problems dealing with marriage until chapter 7. Because he begins to deal with these other problems, problems of division, problems of carnality, and some of these type of things that were taking place within the church. Now, in the last study that we looked at a couple weeks ago before our communion study, where we really zeroed in on verse 18, but we saw that the first problem that Paul was addressing was the problem of divisions. And there in verses 10 through 17, what he really focused on with them was that they had had their focus and their eyes on men, and they had taken their eyes off of the Lord. And so he exhorted them to put their eyes back on the Lord. In all of these problems, the thing that we're going to see is the overlining or overarching principle that Paul continually comes back to is directing them to the cross and directing them to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is that's exactly what he did in verses 10 through 17. Well, as we pick up here in verse 18, we find that he is still dealing with the problem of divisions, but the situation isn't their focus on men that he's going to address here, but it's on the wisdom of men, human wisdom. So let's pray and then we'll get into that. Father, we ask that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, that we know, as we were just singing, you are faithful and able. And Lord, we ask that you tonight, in your faithfulness, would speak to our hearts, that your scriptures, Lord, would come alive. And Lord, I pray that you would use, Lord, your servant this evening to teach and bring forth your word, God, in such a way that would instruct us and teach us and challenge us, Lord, and refresh us. Lord, have your way as we look at this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section here, beginning in verse 18, Paul makes a contrast between the foolishness of men, which they think is wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which they think is foolishness. Let's go ahead and read down through verse 31. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" The ancient Greeks were very much into and in love with philosophy. Their culture was built around it, and they believed that philosophy, or philosophia in the Greek, the love of knowledge, was all important. That it was the most important thing in life, and they had perhaps as many as 50 philosophical parties or movements, and they all competed for acceptance and dominance and influence within the culture. Each one of those philosophical groups and parties had its view of man's origin, of man's significance, of his destiny, of man's relationship to the many gods that they had. And some of the philosophies had detailed schemes or detailed ideas on for the religious, political, social, economical, and educational ordering of their society. They were a very philosophical culture. And there were, in that culture, as many philosophers as there were philosophies that were going around. And in fact, in Corinth and in some of those neighboring cities, it was like everyone was a philosopher. Everyone had something to say. Everyone had an opinion on something. And unfortunately, many of the Corinthian converts, those within the Corinthian church, carried this spirit of philosophical division into the church. And some of them were holding on to some of these philosophical ideas that were a part of their paganism, that were a part of their life before they came to Christ, and they had brought these ideas within the church. And so the church there wasn't only divided, as we looked at in our study before, over religious leaders, but they were also divided regarding their philosophical viewpoints that they had. And as I was thinking about this today and just looking at and reading concerning this background of the church in Corinth, I had to think that, you know, it's a pretty good description of our society today. That we are a society as well that is very philosophical, very opinionated. And the world today, just as it was in Paul's day, is caught up in the admiration of human wisdom, in the seeking after human opinion. All you have to do is any day turn on the television, turn on the radio, and be amazed by how many talk shows are on the tube or on the radio where they're soliciting and they're calling for people to call in and give their opinion. And they've got hosts, you know, on these different TV and talk shows on the radio, ranging from, you know, some that are just outright outlandish and ludicrous to those who are, you know, seem to have some degree of intelligence, and to talk about everything that you can imagine, you know, from sports to politics to you name it, calling for and seeking after human wisdom, human opinion. And men are continually trying to figure out on their own what life is all about. Where it came from, where it's going, what's significant in this life. And modern man today has really made gods out of education and out of human opinion. And just like it was in Paul's day, so it's true today, that this same type of tendency has come into the church. The church hasn't escaped this problem. We within the church can find ourselves falling into this prey, falling into this tendency to get all caught up in human opinion, in human wisdom, in seeking after human ideas, falling into pursuing and really seeking to get wrapped up in the philosophical ideas of today. And we see this type of thing creeping into the church. One commentator commented on the problem in this way. Listen closely. Some Christians frantically look almost everywhere but to God and His Word for values, meaning, guidance, and help. They add human ideas and insights to the Scripture, and we sometimes are more concerned about human opinion than about God's Word, quote unquote, using Scripture, but not fully believing, trusting, and obeying it. The great Bible commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say: "The whole drift toward modernism that has belighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy." Turning from the truth of God's word, in other words, to philosophical ideas. But this trust in human wisdom, as we call it today, modernism, isn't modern at all. It literally began clear back in the beginning of time, back in the garden. Back there with Adam and Eve. Because it was Adam and Eve who, through the temptation of Satan and listening to the temptation of Satan, set their own judgment above God's. And that type of idea was in full bloom in Paul's day. And you know what? It's continued from Paul's day into our day as well. People forsaking the truth of the Scripture and leaning upon their own ideas and their own understanding. Well, Paul addresses this problem here in the passage that we just read. He challenges this problem before us by contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men. And he does so by taking them once again back to the cross. And so we read in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, the first thing that we need to understand is that the word message in verse 18 in the Greek is the word logos. It speaks of the sum total of divine revelation. And Christ Jesus is the living embodiment of that divine revelation. Now, in the case of philosophy, you basically have theories and opinions. But as we look at Christianity isn't a belief that's based on theories and opinions, but it's a belief that is based upon hardcore facts. Facts about Jesus Christ. And the message of the cross begins with the incarnation, the coming of God, God becoming a man in human flesh. And Jesus Christ was the physical expression of that fact, God living in a human body. And as you follow the facts of the life of Christ and what are laid out in history and the biblical account, those facts take you to a cross and to an empty tomb. That basically testify that everything that Jesus said about himself is absolutely true, that he is the only way to God, that he is the only way through which a man can be saved, because he did exactly what he said that he would do in giving himself to be crucified, and then 3 days later, rising again from the dead. But Paul says that the word of the cross, which is the embodiment of who Christ is and what he has done, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, why is that? Why is it foolish to those who are perishing? Paul says in verse 23 that it's foolishness to the Greek. Why is it foolish to them? Have you ever studied any of you Greek mythology? If you studied Greek mythology at all, one of the things that you come to understand right away is that none of the Greek gods would have ever have done what Jesus did. None of them ever would have humbled themselves and became a man to save their creation. None of them would have ever put themselves in a lower state to come and actually die so that those who they had supposedly, you know, were over would be saved. No, in Greek mythology, which the Greeks so adhered to, I mean, their gods were, you know, Hercules and Atlas, you know, holding the world on his back, and Zeus, and, you know, all these radical characters doing these, you know, radical type of things. The idea of a God who would leave his throne and take the form of a servant and be humble and humble himself even to the point of death was an absurd thing to the Greeks. They thought that's ludicrous that a God would do that. It was a message that made no sense to them. And in the Greek culture, crucifixion was never talked about. It was something that they avoided. Crucifixion was only reserved for the worst of criminals. The cross in that day and age would be, equivalent or comparable in our day and age to the electric chair. It wasn't something that they looked at in a favorable light. And so the message of the cross made no sense to them, and the message of the cross, it was foolishness to them. And you know what? The message of the cross is foolishness to a lot of people today as well. Now today, with people, one of the reasons why the cross is foolish to them is a little bit different. It's foolish to men today because the general and basic instinct of fallen man is that he feels that he needs to earn his salvation. Man has this basic tendency and instinct within him that wants to say, you know, I got to heaven the old-fashioned way. I earned it. I did it. I made it. Human ingenuity, human wisdom, human effort. That's what we preach so much today. You can be anything that you want to be, we're told, if you just try hard enough, if you just believe it, if you just know the right people. You can do anything that you want to do. And that's the tendency of man today, is they want to do. They want to make it happen. But the cross says it's not something that you do, but it's something that's done. The cross said it's something that you can't earn. It's a gift that is given. The cross says that it's not a work that is ongoing, but it's a work that is finished. It's a work that is done. It's a work that is complete. And man today doesn't like that message. Free gift? No way. I've got to earn it. I've got to work for it. To those who are perishing, it is foolish, Paul said, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Think about God's plan of redemption. It is both a beautiful and powerful and brilliant plan. That God would come and take the form of a human being. That he would come down and for the very people that he had created, that he loved so much, who were separated from him because of his sin, and God in his holiness couldn't just excuse that sin. So he had to do something in his justice to pay for that sin, but only that which was sinless and perfect could meet that price of redemption and of justice. So what did God do? He gave his son. And what's amazing about the message of the gospel is that young and old, weak and strong, those who are talented and untalented, those who are good, those who are bad, those who are pretty, those who are not so pretty, those who are tall, those who are short, are all put on the same plane before the cross. We're all sinners who have fallen short. Aren't you glad that God didn't say those who are the beautiful ones, they'll make it to heaven? Or those who are 6 feet tall and above, they're going to make it? No, he didn't do that. But he sent his son so that all of us are on that same plane, sinners in need of a Savior. All can be saved. And what greater display of love is there than to come and to die, to give yourself for those who are your enemies? And God, you see, throughout time has been seeking to convey his love to man. He has been seeking to express his heart to man. He's been seeking to draw man to himself, desiring that man would love him, that man would follow him. And in giving his son, Jesus Christ, it was the most radical display of love that there has ever been and that there ever will be. But what's also awesome about the work of salvation and that message, the word of the cross encompasses this as well, is it's not just Christ's work of redemption for us, but it's his continual work in our life of bringing us to that place of maturity in the Lord. Paul said it's the power of God for those who are being saved. The implication there is toward our sanctification. Those who are being sanctified. Those who are being built up. And that's the awesome thing, is not only is our work with, or our relationship within the Lord a work where he has said that it's done, it's complete, it's finished, but it's a work that he says that he is going to be faithful to complete in us until the day of Christ. He has begun a good work, and you will be faithful to complete it. Like we were singing tonight, he is faithful to bring us through, to carry us into the land. Now, in verse 19, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in illustrating this point of God's wisdom being manifested in power by referring to a great event that took place in the history of Israel. There in verse 19 we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now this quote is from Isaiah chapter 29 verse 14, where Isaiah made the prophecy. What was going on was Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was planning to conquer Judah. And the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah and told him not to worry or to fear, because the king's plan was going to fall. It was going to fail. But it wouldn't fail because of the strength of Judah's army. His plan wasn't going to fail because of the strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. No, the Lord gave this word at that particular time that the wisdom of their wise men would perish and the discernment of their discerning men would be concealed. At that particular time, you see, what he was saying to Isaiah was that Israel, Judah, was going to be victorious solely by God's power and no human ingenuity, strategy, or effort whatsoever. And that's exactly what God did. Look it up in your own time. Isaiah 37 gives the account, and then also 2 Kings 17 gives the full account of the battle. God destroyed with one angel 185,000 Assyrians in one night. It was a radical work of God. 185,000 in the army of the Assyrians were destroyed in that one night. And God was saying, look, I'm going to be victorious. But it's not going to be, I'm going to put to end the wisdom of the wise. And this is just one example in Scripture. We could talk about Joshua and the army marching around Jericho. I mean, what a display of God's power versus man's ingenuity. There was no strategy in that. Any modern day general would have, laughed that one right out of the boardroom. We want us to do what? March around the city? Give me a break. But that was God's plan. Or what about Gideon and his army of 300 versus the armies of the enemy that numbered like the sand of the sea, the sand on the beach? It made no sense. But that's God. God is in the business. He is in the way of working, where he takes that which seems so ludicrous and does incredible things. God takes that which we would look at and think, this makes no sense whatsoever. He says, that's okay. I'm in this. Watch, I'm going to work. God continually told Israel that he would fight for her, and all she had to do was trust and obey. But that's the problem that we have, isn't it? Men are inclined to try and solve their own problems and fight their own battles by their own ingenuity and their own power. But human ingenuity and power only gets in God's way. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12? He said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. That's the plight of all those who try to live apart from God. Paul said in the book of Romans, describing man who turned away from the Creator, who should have, because of the creation around them, been drawn to the Creator, but they turned away from the Creator and worshiped the creature. And he said, pretending to be wise, they became fools. They thought they were wise. They thought they had it together, but really they were foolish. And that word foolish means moronic. They became morons, basically. And Jeremiah asked the question, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? So if men reject God's revelation, what truth is left? What sort of wisdom does man have apart from God? Well, James tells us, jot this scripture down in James chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, it is not that, speaking of the wisdom of man, it is not that which comes down from above, but that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now note that description. The wisdom of man is first earthly, second it's natural, third it's demonic. It's earthly in that it never gets beyond what man can see, touch, and measure. It's based on what he can touch, what he can see. It's natural in the sense that it's based on human desires and human standards. And it's demonic in the sense that its real source is Satan. That's human wisdom apart from God. That's man left to his own ingenuity. That's man left to his own devices. But James goes on to say there that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom of God. Now, in verse 20, Paul continues the contrast of God's wisdom with the wisdom of man by asking the question, where has the wisdom of man taken him? He says, where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now here Paul asks three questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Actually, four questions. Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Basically, in those questions, though, he's really asking one question, and it's this. What true standing does human wisdom give you? Or to put it another way, where are all the smart people with all the answers? That's what he's asking here. Where are they? Look at humanity. Where are all these smart people with all of the answers? Paul asks, where's the scribe? The scribes were those who studied past history. They were the researchers of the day. But you know what? They didn't learn from the past history that they studied. They didn't learn from the mistakes of those who went before them, those who rejected God. Paul also refers to the debaters of that day. Now, this was a direct reference to the Greeks. They were into debating. The Greeks loved to get together and debate one another about their different philosophies. They were the Rush Limbaughs and the Larry Kings of the day. That was the Greeks. Always talking about this philosophy and this new thing and this new idea. But Paul is raising the question, where did those things get you? What has that done for you? And the implied answer to both of those questions is it's got you nowhere. It's done nothing for you. Now we could ask the same question today. We boast of our advanced knowledge. We boast of how smart we are. But think about this. How much closer are we today to world peace than they were in Paul's day, than they were a century ago? How much closer are we to eliminating things like poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, immorality than they were in Paul's day? In many ways, our advances in knowledge and technology and communication haven't really advanced us at all. We are more educated than our forefathers were, but we're not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we're not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we don't understand each other any better than they did. We have more psychology and education, yet we have more crime and more war. Think about it. Where has our knowledge taken us? Listen to this quote from a commentator. He says, "We have not changed except in finding more ways to express and excuse our human nature." That's how we've grown. We've found more ways to express and excuse human nature. Winston Churchill said this, "Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled. Under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold, intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds, and his modern woman will back him up." Heavy. All this knowledge and insight, we can send a man to the moon, but the modern man, he says, will do the most terrible deeds. And I don't even need to go into some of those things. You read the papers, and the modern woman will back him up. So Paul says, look at man, where is the wise? Man can boast in his wisdom, but he's no better off today than he was a century ago. Now, I think at this point, it would be good for us to make a distinction here. And I want you to listen closely to this, that there is a difference between human knowledge and human wisdom. And it's important that we don't confuse the two of these. You see, the problem is man has increased in his knowledge, but he hasn't increased in becoming more wise. Knowledge is the discovery of truth, and God always encourages that. God gave us minds, and he wants us to use them. There's nothing that is anti-intellectual about the Scriptures. God has given man the gift to reason and to search and to dig into and unravel and discover the millions of secrets that are out there concerning his universe that he's placed us in. And it is good to give ourselves to the studying of those things. It is good to give yourself and to look into and to study things like physics and what is behind matter. It's great to look at studies concerning human anatomy, how we've been put together, and astronomy and these different things. There's a great benefit in increasing your understanding concerning those things. But the discovery of those truths, the knowledge of those studies, are meant to lead us into a deeper understanding of our Creator. They are meant to lead us into a deeper understanding of our Lord and draw us into a deeper awe and respect of who He is. So knowledge is the discovery of truth, but wisdom is the application of that truth. Wisdom is the use of that truth, and the point that Scripture makes is that there's something wrong with the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man, what's wrong with the wisdom of man is this, is man doesn't know how to use truth. Man hasn't taken the truth that is revealed in creation, the truth that is revealed in science, the truth that is revealed in the study of human anatomy or horticulture or any of those things, and he hasn't used that in the way that God has intended to lead him into a deeper and personal, more intimate relationship with God. Man doesn't know how to use the truth that he's been given. Listen to this quote. "Human wisdom sometimes sees the immediate cause of a problem, but it does not see the root, which is always sin. It may see that selfishness is a cause of injustice, but it has no way to remove the selfishness. It may see that hatred causes misery and pain and destruction, but it has no cure for hatred. It can see plainly that man does not get along with man, but it does not see the real cause is that man does not get along with God. And human wisdom cannot see because it will not see. It's chosen to reject the truth. And as long as human wisdom looks on God's wisdom as foolishness, its own wisdom will be foolish. And things like peace and joy and harmony and brotherhood and all of those type of aspirations that men continually seek after will be out of his reach as long as he's trying to achieve those things in his own wisdom. And that's basically what Paul is saying there in verse 21 when he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God." You see, what is the major fault of the wisdom of man? It's that right there. Despite his claims, despite his growth, despite the fact that he's penetrated into some of the secrets of life, he's failed to discover and acknowledge the greatest fact of all is God himself. The greatest truth of all is that there is a God who loves us and who gave his son so that we could have life. The writer T.S. Eliot said this, "All of our knowledge only brings us closer to our ignorance, and all of our ignorance closer to death, but closer to death and no nearer to God." Now, what's God's answer to all this? Well, he gives us the answer there in verse 21. In the latter part of it, he says that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, God's whole plan from the very beginning was to provide a way whereby man could come to know him. And the answer was in Jesus Christ. Paul said the answer is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the answer. And that's what we preach. In verse 22, he said that the Jews, they ask for a sign, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews because he wasn't their idea of what they had in mind for a Messiah. They were looking for a military general who was going to come in and drive the Romans out and set up his kingdom that would never end. That's what they were looking for. Remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples about the cross and Peter pulled them aside and rebuked them and said, "Lord, don't talk like that. Come on, things are just starting to gel. It's just starting to come together. You know, the people are crowding around. You're getting quite a following here. I can see it. You know, we're ready. Me and the other disciples, you know, we're doing real good." Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The Jews didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come and suffer first. That he was going to come and deliver man from a greater oppressor than the Romans, sin and death and the power of Satan. But it's interesting because Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge." And see, that was the thing with the Jews is, as God had given them the knowledge, they only had to read prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53 and the latter part of 52 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah chapter 12. But they ignored all of those prophecies concerning the suffering Messiah who was to come. So they stumbled over Christ. But to the Greeks, he was foolishness. And I already mentioned how the Greeks felt about crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst criminals. Today, it would be the mass murderers, the rapists, the child molesters. And to the Greeks, the cross was just such an awful symbol. To think that salvation would take place on a cross, it was like they didn't understand that. They didn't get that. That made no sense to them. It would be like today if you were to walk in the church, instead of a dove hanging on the wall, there was a nice big picture of an electric chair. Or you're driving down the road, instead of, you know, a cross on the roof of one of the churches down the street, there's a big giant electric chair on the roof. I mean, you'd drive by and think if you weren't a believer and you'd look at that and go, "What's with these people? You know, why do they have an electric chair on top of their building? Why are they, you know, have an electric chair hanging around their neck? Why are they singing songs about the electric chair?" Well, that's how the Greeks looked at the cross. It was like it's foolishness, it's stupidity, it's weird. It was foolishness to them. So a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But verse 24, "To those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul makes this contrast here, first drawing their attention to Old Testament history. Isaiah and the battle with the king of Assyria. Now God comes in and saying, look, this is what the wisdom of God is like. This is the power of God, that he works in ways that just are beyond our comprehension. He does the miraculous. But then he turns them to not just the Old Testament history, but then he calls them to consider and to ask, what has man's wisdom done for man? What has man's wisdom really done to make man any better? And he shows that it really hasn't done anything. But the wisdom of God in the message of the cross can take that person which is lost and he can become found. That person which is in darkness and bring him into life. And then in verse 26 through 31, he asks them to look at themselves. And I just want to go over this real quickly. I love this, though, what Paul does. Just read this again with me. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that there's not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, he has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Listen, Christianity is not a who's who type of thing, but it's a who's he type of thing. Not a who's who, but who's he? Jesus. In heaven, we're not going to be running around, you know, going, "Do you know who's here? Man, did you see him, you know? Some famous person or something." No, we're not going to be running around doing that. We might be surprised that some people made it. Man, you should see. Gaylord, he made it, you know, type of a thing. You know, we might do that kind of thing. You know, we might be surprised at certain people that they made it in there. But the focus isn't going to be on who's who, but it's going to be on him. It's going to be on Jesus, drawing closer to him. And Paul says the focus isn't on how wise we are. I found it. No. It's that he got a hold of me. I love what it says in verse 27, that he uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the mighty, and the base things of the world, and that which are despised, and that which is not, those things that are nothing. And the wise of the world looks at the church and they can't figure out how we are the way that we are. They look at your life, and I would love this. Sometime we've got to do this. This would just be so awesome to just have a night where we just have everybody, you know, who wants to get up and share kind of where they were and what God has done in their life. I have a great vantage point in standing up here. And I have since I have the opportunity to get to know some of you and talk with some of you, and I can look out and I can look at Ben and Sally Benjamin, and I know their story. And they've told their story at couples retreats and things. And I can look and go, it's awesome. Praise God. Do you look at these guys and you see where God has them, and what he's done in their life, and where they were? And the world looks on and they go, how did that happen? They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into their little program, human wisdom. But that's the wisdom of God that brings salvation. And we look at all that and we say, God, you are so unreal. And he gets all the glory. And he gets all the praise. In heaven, know this. And guys, we should practice this here, now. In heaven, we are not going to be boasting about what we did for God. You're not going to be running around heaven and going, you remember the time that I did this? Yeah, no. In heaven, we're going to be boasting about what God did for us. And I think we should follow that tendency now. When we see the wisdom of God, this is Paul's point in this whole thing. When we see the wisdom of God and how God has chosen to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, it should draw us into a place of just seeking to rejoice and to praise Him, to honor Him and exalt Him and give Him all the glory, because we are just a bunch of foolish things that God in His grace has chosen to work in and to work through, so that He is glorified and He is praised and people come to know Him. Praise God. Now, Paul's going to go on in chapter 2. We'll pick up next week, and he'll use himself as an example of illustrating this very same thing. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are, Lord, so wise. And Lord, we desire to grow in true biblical wisdom, learning how to put to use the truths of Scripture, to walk in them, to live by them, to have our lives, Lord, reflect You and give glory to You in what we do, in what we say. And Lord, we give You all the glory, all the praise. Lord, we boast in You tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.